Well, this morning we're going to begin a three-part series in the book of Habakkuk. It is a series I've been contemplating for many years with the hope I would never have to preach it. I'm actually both surprised and very grateful that it's been so long delayed in coming. For as long as I have been in ministry, I have pointed out the significant declines in our society. Each of these has just been one more mark saying of where we're headed, and that one day I'm going to have to preach on Habakkuk. Well, the events of this past year have shown that this nation is now past the tipping point of no return unless there is a genuine revival by God's mercy. We're not going back. The nation into which I was born no longer exists. Oh, there's a nation that has the same name, and many of the same names apply to a lot of stuff, but it is not the same nation. It's been replaced with a facade that carries these names, but its values are radically different, and even its structure has been significantly altered. It's a nation that has turned its back on its own heritage to such a degree that those who hold the values of our founding fathers are considered to be roadblocks to the progress desired by the societal elites. Being a true Christian now has become a liability throughout much of our society. National politicians and the mainstream media now call people like me, who love both Jesus and my country, I am a Christian nationalist, and they say that's a bad thing. Well, they can call me whatever names they want. It doesn't alter the truth, does it? And even more importantly, it does not change God's sovereign plan one iota. Not at all. And that's what the book of Habakkuk is about. The book gives answers to perplexing theological questions and the desponding despair that can quickly arise when it appears the wicked are succeeding. And while what is happening may seem new, it's not. Solomon very well succinctly stated in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing. This is an ancient problem, and the issues and the answers that Habakkuk had to wrestle with all the way back then still apply today. The particulars of the situations are different, but the principles and the theological truths are exactly the same. My goal in my three sermons on this book is going to be encourage you by gaining some insight into the character of God himself, the one who is suffering, the one who is long-suffering, the one who is just. Perplexity at the success of the wicked and oppression of the righteous, well, that's a common problem for man. And that's the subject of Habakkuk's opening petition. Why doesn't the Lord hear this petition and save the nation from the evil that's occurring? Asaph deals with the same issue in Psalm 73, in which reveals how close his own feet came to stumbling as he became jealous of the prosperity of the wicked. It's not until he looked past the present circumstances to consider God's eternal view that he was set right again. Even when the wicked appear to have the victory, God is still accomplishing his will, and his justice is still going to be upheld. And it is going to be thorough, even when it does not occur in the timing we would like. Always remember, our God is long-suffering. That delay of his full wrath is a great blessing to all those who repent. It's why we are able to come to him, because he didn't judge us before. He didn't condemn us and throw us into hell before. He is long-suffering with us. At the same time, that long-suffering for the wicked is simply heaping greater condemnation upon them. And so that when God's wrath does fully come upon them, it demonstrates the righteousness and justice of God. And finally, keep in mind that God always keeps all of his promises, both temporal and eternal. We have a hope in the present because God watches over us. We have a hope that transcends the present because our eternal future is secure in his hands. Now, the author of the book is Habakkuk. It's identified as a prophet in the opening verse. The Hebrew pronunciation of his name would be something like Habakkuk. Yeah, that's exactly how it sounded. If you have a cold, it's easier to say, because it's a Habuk. But we are going to use the English pronunciation for the same reason that my son is David and not David, which would be more the Hebrew way to do it. Sometimes I tease him, I'll call him that. Hey, David, come here. Now, Old Testament names are significant and often related to what they do. Luther took note of the meaning of this man's name, which means to embrace. And he wrote that this prophet was one that embraces people as, quote, one embraces a weeping child to quiet it with the assurance that if God wills, it shall soon be better. He embraces. He wrestles through some tough questions. And the answer at the end is one that comforts. Since Habakkuk concludes his psalm in 3:19 with instructions for the choir director that be accompanied by string instruments, there's a thought by many that perhaps he was a priest or at least one of the Levites involved in the music of the temple. 1 Chronicles 15 and 29 both give references to Levites being involved in temple worship. However, that's very uncertain because there were many non-Levitical people that were involved in writing music and worshiping in the temple with music. The key example of that would be David. Psalm after psalm after psalm, he gives instructions for the choir director. And he's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. Now, the theme of the book is taken from Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live out their lives with faith in God, which is a contrast to the proud, the unrighteous. And that is why the book can conclude the psalm in chapter 3 with a trust of the Lord in all circumstances. The same verse is quoted in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11 and 12, and Hebrews 10:38 as a characteristic of the redeemed. How do you know if someone's saved? It's because the righteous will live by faith. They have a trust in God. It's going to come out in how they live. Those who are saved live lives in keeping with that faith in the Lord. Now, a simple outline of this is two sections, chapters 1 and 2, the problems of faith. The first problem is addressed in chapter 1, 1 through 11. The second problem he wrestles with goes from chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 20, the end of it. And then chapter 3 is this prayer, this assurance of faith he has. And really it's an expression of the hope that transcends despair. It's broken into three sections. The first couple of verses is prayer for mercy. The bulk of it is an assurance of the Lord's justice. And then those last precious verses deal with his trust in God. Now today we're only going to cover the first problem of faith in 1:1 through 11. And trying to understand God's chasing of Judea by the Chaldeans. How can God do that? I thought I was praying for you to come and help with their justice. And your answer is the Chaldeans? And he's perplexed. Now, next week, we're going to look at the second problem of faith, interesting. How can God judge a wicked nation by a nation that's even more wicked? And then the following week, we're going to look at Habakkuk's prayer and conclusion with his astounding trust in the Lord that transcended the despair that he was facing, the destruction he knew was coming, and yet he has absolute trust in God. Now, as with any book, it's very helpful to have an understanding of the conditions and the circumstances that existed at the time. And when it comes to prophetic books, that's even more important because usually the prophecies are related to the current things that are going on. There's some kind of connection to it. And that's certainly true in the case of Habakkuk. The historical conditions give us the reason for both his pleading and his perplexity. If you don't understand the history there, you won't understand what he's talking about. I'll also add here that as a general rule, if you do not know the historical setting of a book, you cannot understand the author's intent. And I recognize that in postmodern interpretation of nearly everything, not just literature, art, doesn't matter what it is, they don't care about that. It doesn't matter what the author intended. Everything is about what I think it means according to how I feel at the moment. But that's why they so often demonstrate themselves to be ignorant, self-centered fools. They often come to conclusions that are actually opposite of truth and reality. And that's bad enough. It's an educator who's leading astray both himself and his students. But we've come so far that it occurs often in our judges, and that includes our Supreme Court. They cannot understand and apply a document that ordinary people in the end of the 18th century understood easily and intelligently debated. They can't understand it. But those who care about truth will seek to understand what is written according to the intentions of the author. So let's get a little bit of background on this book so we can set it, what's going on here. Now, I imagine most of you, if you had ancient Middle East history, it was a long time ago. I know we covered it in my school system when I was in seventh grade. And if I was relying on my seventh grade knowledge, I would just be babbling, I have no idea, I don't remember seventh grade. Not much of it. But fortunately, I have an interest in history, so I've studied this a lot. And I find it fascinating. So if it's a little struggle there, that's okay. I'm hoping that some of the charts I'm going to put here are going to help. I was intending to put some maps and things like that, but I barely got this done before the service started. So we'll do with what I got. Hopefully at least the timeline will help a little bit here. Now the date the book was written is debated, but it's what's described in the context. We know it has to be before 605 BC, and that's when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon made his first invasion of Jerusalem after defeating Pharaoh Necho of Egypt at Carchemish. And he's like, who? What? How do you even say those names? Aren't you glad you're not named that? Well, that's important because understanding the time period lets us know what's going on. That was a time of wickedness in Judah. It's described in chapters 1, verses 2 through 4. And that's part of the reason Habakkuk is uttering this great cry of help to God. The nation is marked by violence, iniquity, wickedness, destruction, and strife, contention, and injustice, as we'll see when we get into that section. But that description could fit quite a few reigns of the last kings of Judah. So let me go over a brief timeline of kings' events so you can set these dates in a biblical context so you can see what's coming and why Habakkuk is distressed. Now, King Hezekiah's son Manasseh, 695, 642 BC, and his grandson, Hezekiah's grandson, Ammon, 642, 640, were both evil. And I mean evil. Manasseh is described as, quote, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him. And that's bad. God wiped them out, and the whole reason for them being wiped out is how bad their sin was. And this is saying the king of Judah is worse than them. And because of that, God promised to bring such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that it would, quote, cause the ears of those who hear it to tingle. 2 Kings 21:15. Josiah is the next king, 640-609. He is a reformer. Even when he was first in, he starts reforming things to what he understood God would want. And it took him a few years to get things starting to get cleaned up. And so even the early part of his reign might fit this general description. It would take a while to start cleaning all that mess up. However, there was something more serious going on. The book of the law had been lost during the reigns of Manasseh and Ammon. They didn't know where it was. Now, Josiah begins his kingship in 640. It's not till 621, 19 years later, during his reign, that they find the book. And now his reforms really take off as they start understanding this is what God wants and we are in trouble because we've not obeyed it. Now, the charge that is going to be made in Habakkuk 1:3 really doesn't fit within the time frame of Manasseh through Josiah because of that, because there's this ignoring of the law. Well, if you don't even have it, it's hard to, the word there, ignore, actually means to make numb by reason it's so cold. If you don't even have it, it's hard to do that. After Josiah dies in battle, his son Jehoahaz is made king, but he only goes for 3 months, and then he is replaced by Pharaoh Necho, who had defeated Josiah, and he replaces him with the brother, Jehoiakim, 609 to 597, and he was evil. We'll see that described a little later. The reforms of Josiah had only corrected an outward actions of the people, the outward expressions, but they still had evil hearts. And under Jehoiakim, it comes back to full expression. Now, the finding of the book of the law is one clue in setting a time frame of Habakkuk. But the other is a statement made in Habakkuk 1:5. And that is that there's going to be an astonishment, a wonder that God would use the Chaldeans to punish Judea. Now, the wonder is not that the Chaldeans were capable of conquering Judea and Jerusalem. For early as the reign of Hezekiah, that would be Manasseh's father, it was known that Babylon was a rising nation, an increasing strength. It was a province within Assyria at that time. The description given in Habakkuk 1:6 through 11 and 14:17 is of a people that conquer in war, and it's also a personal description of what this prophet is aware of himself. So it's not a prophetic looking to something, it's he is already aware of it. This is what they are like. So some background on the power of the surrounding nations, coalitions, that is helpful of setting this, what's going on here. Now, the time of Hezekiah, so we're going to go back, so that's before Manasseh, Hezekiah, 715-686 BC, Assyria is the dominant power of the region. If you're going to put it in modern terms, it's Iraq, and Nineveh is over on the east side of it. Shalmaneser V and his son Sargon II conquered all of Israel by 722 BC and deported the nation. 21 years later, in 701 BC, the next king of Assyria, Sennacherib, laid siege to Jerusalem. 2 Kings 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 37 all record the answering of Hezekiah's prayer about this massive army that has surrounded Jerusalem. They've already taken out the fortified cities, including like Lachish, strong cities. Judah has been pretty much surrounded, or Jerusalem has been surrounded, because the rest of Judea has been conquered. So you have this massive army, and Jerusalem alone is standing firm. Hezekiah comes to a prayer because of the blasphemy of the Assyrians. They're making it a contest between the gods. And so Hezekiah lays this out before God of these blaspheming people, and Lord, we're looking for your mercy. And God does grant mercy. You know the story. God sends an angel of the Lord, and he wipes out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. That pretty much decimates his army, and Sennacherib has to go back home. Now, 185,000 is a lot, but it's only part of the army of Assyria. Assyria is still the dominant power even after this. But it saves Jerusalem and relieves Judea. And Judah becomes a functioning nation again. Now, Sennacherib is still going to be active. In 689, he conquers Babylon. Now, Babylon is down in the farther areas of what we would call Iraq. It's down in the more southern areas. Nineveh is up north and east of that. And then in 681, Sennacherib is murdered by two of his own sons while he's worshiping in his temple of his god. Another son, Esarhaddon, becomes king, and he rebuilds Babylon in 669. And then his son, or one of his sons, Shamash Shuma Yukin, there's a good name to name your kids. Yeah, call him for dinner. Wow. The dinner will get cold trying to say the name. Well, he becomes the regent of Babylon, not the king. He's the regent because his brother, Ashurbanipal, becomes king of Assyria at the same time. So you're going to start having a contention between brothers. And that rivalry results in eventually Ashurbanipal defeating Babylon in 648. But now the whole nation becomes even more unstable. There's various outlying regions that are rebelling against them. And then when Ashurbanipal dies in 627, there's conflict among the Assyrian elite of who's going to get the power. That's a common thing in nations, but the strong person dies, and, well, who's going to get the power next? And so there's a rivalry. Now, that conflict ends up giving more opportunity for rebellion. And so the Chaldean people have been rising to power in Babylon, install Nabopolassar as its king in 626, and it becomes independent. So no longer a regent area of Assyria, it's independent of Assyria because it's rebellion against it. Now Nabopolassar puts it together a coalition of forces with the Medes and the Scythians, and they attack the Assyrian heartland and they conquer its capital, Nineveh, by 612 BC. That's fast. King Josiah of Judea, because he's the one who's contemporary with what's going on now with Nabopolassar, he was against the Assyrians. Pharaoh Necho, Egypt, was in alignment with the Assyrians. A battle is now starting up into the west side of it, and actually what now would be the east side of Assyria, in a place called Haran. It's actually on the Euphrates. Now, I guess it would be in western Iraq. I'm trying to think modern maps and ancient maps. It's actually on a tributary to the Euphrates. But there's a battle going there. Pharaoh Necho is going to come north to try to help relieve Babylon attacking the Assyrian forces. The army is where the power was. Babylon conquered the capital, but they haven't defeated the army, so it's still dangerous. Josiah doesn't want Assyria to win. And so it's a quasi-alignment with the Babylonian coalition. So he goes up, and he intercepts Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo. It's the north area of Israel. And they have a battle. And Josiah is killed. That's 609. Now, Josiah loses his life, but that delay allows the Babylonian coalition to utterly defeat Assyria. Assyria is gone, and now they can turn their attention to Egypt. Meanwhile, Pharaoh Necho, because he has killed the king of Judah, is going to install his own puppet in Jerusalem. And so Israel becomes a vassal state of Egypt. Now I want to point out here that we should keep in mind that the most powerful nations are only stable for short periods of time. And maybe you can start seeing this as what's always going on. These were powerful nations. These were despots. They can do anything they wanted, but their nations are unstable. That's always been true. There's always somebody else that wants to gain power, and the outlying areas of any nation are always going to want their freedom from the central power. And the more despotic that power, the more the quest there is by somebody to usurp it because they want it for themselves. And the more despotic the power, the more the vassal regions are going to rebel against it. Even Rome had constant intrigue. It may have lasted a millennium, but there was always intrigue. If you read Roman history, especially one Caesar would die, and then there was a battle for who's going to be getting next Caesar. Often civil war. Outlying areas were always, somebody was in rebellion. So it always had problems. Always rebellions to put down. Nothing's different today, is it? There is always somebody who wants to fight somebody, someone who's vying for power. When the communist nations fell, there was even a term, we've reached the end of history. And I'm like, man, these are fools. Scripture tells us when history will end, and this isn't it. And yep, and since then we've seen Nations become strong, and you know, and then they're defeated, and some another nation rises. We can't even keep up the names of the nations anymore. You know, you have to buy a new world map every year because somebody else rose, and we're going to change the name of our nation, and we're going to stretch out, and they're going to split, and the new guy is the power. It's just normal. There's nothing new under the sun. What was true back then, still true today. Now, going back to Pharaoh Necho, he defeated, killed Josiah. He deposed Jehoahaz, who was the rightful son, and he only reigned 3 months. So Pharaoh Necho gets rid of him, and he puts in the brother, Jehoiakim, in 609. Now, that's going to play into what's going to happen next. Though Jehoiakim is a vassal of Pharaoh, the nation of Judah has aided Nabopolassar's, Babylon's, coalition. After defeating the Assyrians, Nabopolassar pursued Pharaoh Necho. Nabopolassar dies in August 605, and his son Nebuchadnezzar takes over Babylon. He then defeats Necho at Carchemish, where they had been vying with each other for a while. And once Egypt is destroyed, he turns his attention to the territories that had been under Egyptian control, and that includes Judah. Now, it was prophesied at the time of Hezekiah, that's going way back, 3 generations, that Babylon would one day carry away the treasures of Jerusalem and some of the king's sons. That's 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 18. So there was no surprise that that would happen. Someday, Babylon's going to do this. We already know that. Isaiah has prophesied about it. The ability and the character traits of the Chaldeans were also known to Habakkuk. He describes that in chapter 1, 14 through 17. And so that's not a wonder either. There's nothing astonishing about that. What is astonishing was the timing of the conquering of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans. Jeremiah 36, and Jeremiah is a contemporary, he records that even in 605 BC, and that is just prior to Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah, it's when they're still battling Egypt, Jehoiakim, the king, did not believe Jeremiah's prophecy that the king of Babylon is going to come and destroy the land in his own lifetime. He doesn't believe it. Now, first of all, Jehoiakim is a vassal of Egypt. And if Egypt's not yet been defeated, then the Babylonians are not a threat yet, right? And if Egypt did fall, Jehoiakim's father, Josiah, was one of the reasons the Babylonians were able to have victory. So they should see themselves as, you're going to rescue us from Egyptian control. And sir, I'm sure Jehoiakim would expect that if Egypt did fall, he'd have to swear allegiance to Babylon. But he would not expect Babylon to be oppressive. They were in a kind of a quasi-alliance. Babylon would be rescuers, not oppressors. And so that's going to be surprising. The character of Babylon, the character of the Chaldeans when they actually come. So Habakkuk is a contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah. So a lot of times when you're reading through what they're written, it's going to be dealing with this exact time period. This is during the early reign of Jehoiakim. Ezekiel and Daniel are alive, but they've not yet been deported, and they'll begin their ministries after they're deported to Babylon. The reforms under Josiah were still influencing the nation, though they haven't been completely destroyed yet. There's still a memory of it, but it's a nation quickly degenerating into wickedness. The Chaldeans then, at that point, are a known military force of very fierce nature and of wicked character. Again, it had already been prophesied Babylon would one day conquer Jerusalem and exile some of the king's children. It just wasn't expected to happen at that time. Again, because the aid Josiah had given to Babylon, the Babylonian coalition, should have made for amiable relationships between the two nations, even if Egypt fell from power. Okay, that's the background. And I know some of you are like, huh? That's okay. We'll summarize it this way. Babylon should have been seen as people who would relieve them, not oppressors. That's not what they turned out to be. It's a period of time in the history of Judah. It's evil. It had been good. Now it's evil again. That's the essence of it. Now the book begins there. Look at Habakkuk 1:1-4. But the book begins, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw." That introduces the identity of the writer and the subject of the writing. We've already discussed the identity of Habakkuk. The subject of this writing is an oracle which he saw. Oracle is the word Messiah. It has a root meaning of a load, a burden, something has to be lifted and carried. And it was often used to refer to prophetic pronouncements. In 2 Kings, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Nahum, Zechariah, it's used a lot that way. The relationship between ideas is actually fairly easy to understand. What the Lord revealed was often a weighty message of judgment the prophet would then have to carry and deliver to the people. That's where that weighty idea comes in. And the vision of what the Lord revealed to Habakkuk was a burden for him to carry and deliver to his own people. It's a message of God's judgment of Judah and then Babylon, with a hope given only for those who have faith in the Lord. Look at verse 2. Here's the first problem. Here's his cry, his plea. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." It's not good. The nation's in trouble. Wickedness is dominating its character. But the first thing to note here is that this complaint of the prophet is not so much personal, it's national. There's a personal element. He's seeing this, but it's the nation. This is what's going on in the nation. And underlying this, there's this concern. This really is a jealousy for God's glory. Because this is God's people. This is God's nation. This is the nation he's called out in. This is what's going on here. This is a shame to your glory. How can you keep letting this go on? He's appealing to God to intervene. Bring the nation back to godliness. But so far, there's been no answer. There's been no action, at least as far as he can see. And notice the two particular pleas that are made are then followed by this description of how bad things really become as a nation. Do something. Hear me. Now the first plea is a question about the delay in the answer to the prayer. He's calling to the Lord for help, a cry for assistance and intervention. But he hasn't received an answer, so he's wondering, are you listening? Have you heard me? Second plea is closely related. He cries out to God concerning the violence he's witnessing, but God hasn't intervened to save the victims. Habakkuk does not give any indication that he himself is personally suffering from the things that he is observing, but he is observing this. And that reinforces the dilemma of the first plea. Why isn't God answering and doing something to help and save these victims of violence? The destruction, the injustice. Is God hearing my prayers? Why isn't he paying attention to all my pleas? Now Habakkuk should have known better, and so should we when we're tempted to fall into the same trap he fell into. I want you to notice first that Habakkuk is praying to the Lord. If you have a better translation, it's going to indicate that this is the covenant name for God. This is Yahweh, Jehovah in German. Often that is done in the better Bibles. It probably looks, it's in caps, or small caps, distinguished from the common translation, Lord of Adonai, which is just anybody who has authority. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is the God that told Moses that his name is I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. This is the one, and that what that word even means there is, he is the self-existent one. He is the God of miracle working and covenant keeping to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. Genesis 15:18 and Deuteronomy 4:23 describes it exactly that way. Yahweh is the one who broke the power of Egypt with these plagues he brought upon them, decimating the power of their gods. And then he brings the people out of that bondage and he suffers them through the wilderness wanderings, providing for them even while they were in rebellion. And then he established them in the promised land. That's the God he's praying to. This is the God that made the covenant with David. This is the God that kept those covenants. And he continually rescued the nation time after time after time again if they would turn and trust him. But he's also the same God that kept his other promises. If you will not follow me, if you will not keep my commands, I will judge you. My wrath will be upon you. And in Deuteronomy 28, it spells out in detail the order in which he's going to do things. Take Deuteronomy 28, compare it to history of Israel, and they match. He did it just like he said he was going to. Habakkuk should have also known from Psalm 90, the prayer of Moses, that God's understanding of time is not the same as ours. God doesn't interact with time like we do, for it says, quote, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. God is patient. He is long-suffering. Otherwise, the nation would have been destroyed much earlier. 2 Kings 22:14 through 20 actually specifically spells that out. If the Lord wasn't patient, they would have already been destroyed. Now, lest I sound too hard and back, let me remind you that this actually is the common condition of man. You see these same questions of and pleading with God of how long, how long? Why aren't you answering my prayers? You see it in Psalms, Psalm 13, 35, 74, 79, 82, 94, all have that statement. And even the martyrs in Revelation 6, 10 cry out, how long, Lord, before you avenge us? This is the common state of man. We may be adults. Now, some of you aren't yet, but the rest of us are adults. But guess what we act like? Children. We want it done in our timing. It needs to be now. Don't want to be patient. It needs to be now. We cry out, God should respond. Habakkuk is a prophet, but he is subject to the same frailties as any of us. Even the righteous have a self-centered nature, but be encouraged. For as we progress through this book the next 3 weeks, we will see that the Lord always hears the cries of his children. And he is always at work, even though we may not recognize it at the time, and we may not like his answer, but he's paying attention. Now Habakkuk's own godly character comes out in this first prayer as well, because it gives voice to the desire and the longing of the godly in any nation, any time, past or present. This is the longing of the godly. The righteous desire to see violence abated. We want to see iniquity eliminated. We want to see strife cease, and we want to see justice upheld. That's always been the cry of the godly. It's always been our desire to see that. But after Josiah's death, where that had been happening, the nation's quickly turning back to evil. Now Habakkuk paints some broad strokes, but more specific descriptions are given in other scriptures. Habakkuk's first charge in verse 2 is violence. He repeats that in verse 3. 2 Kings 24:4 remarks that Jehoiakim, he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and the Lord would not forgive. And that included a particular prophet, Uriah. He gave a prophecy very similar to Jeremiah's and then fled to Egypt, and Jehoiakim sent his strong men down there, kidnapped him, brought him back, where Jehoiakim slew him with a sword, murdered him. Both Uriah and the murder of the innocent are also specific cases of the charges in verse 4, that the wicked are surrounding the righteous and justice is perverted. 2 Kings 23:36 and 24:3 summarize Jehoiakim's reign, noting that, quote, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done, referring specifically to Manasseh and all of his sins. Manasseh's sins, they're recorded in 2 Kings 21. His fill of evil included the abominations of the Canaanite nations, and such blatant idolatry, even placing idols in the temple itself. He practiced child sacrifice, witchcraft, divination, sorcery. He dealt with mediums and spirits. And he also, quote, shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. If Isaiah 40 through 66 were written during the reign of Manasseh, and there's some indication that it was, then the condemnations and calls to repentance in them also mark the sins of Jehoiakim, because he was following in the footsteps of Manasseh. Those chapters speak of violence, the shedding of innocent blood, but also wickedness, iniquity, injustice, and destruction. In Isaiah 59 alone, it states their fingers are defiled with iniquity. Why? It's because it says their thoughts were of iniquity. Their lips were full of falsehood, and their tongues muttered wickedness. There's no justice for the righteous, and honesty were absent from their lawsuits and in the courts. Such an environment results in what is described in Habakkuk in verse 4, the law being ignored. Again, it literally means becoming numb from being cold. It's put out. That in turn results in justice being perverted instead of being upheld. And that gives incentive for the wicked to attack the righteous through the court system. All these things could be written about America today. I'm not going to go into any detail on this because our condemnation is shown even by a cursory glance at the news headlines. And so we're aware of it. Abortion is our child sacrifice. In the current regime, they're increasing it. Murder and mayhem increased dramatically last year, with the politically elite excusing much of it because it was done by someone who was a oppressed group. And it didn't matter that the oppressed person group, the person from the oppressed group was oppressing somebody from the same oppressed group. That didn't matter. But we'll excuse this. The wicked, including government agencies, use the courts to attack, intimidate, and bankrupt the innocent. Ask Jack Phillips. This is his fourth lawsuit? All he wants to do is bake cakes. Him and so many others. If the very seriously misnamed Equality Act passed the Senate, those lawsuits will look like child's play. Activist judges routinely ignore the law to rule by what they want it to be. And yes, that does include a majority of our Supreme Court, which can't even tell the difference between men and women. Iniquity characterizes much of our entertainment and recreation throughout our society. And that's all promoted by mainstream media and big tech, which at the same time will now censure whatever does not match their sense of political correctness. You should be aware that our website's being censured as well. I didn't check, but you normally get 20 to 30 emails. I got 4 this week. Wickedness pervades our school systems, which teach lies instead of truth, fantasy instead of history, and unfounded conjecture instead of tested science. And they teach depravity to be normal. A Gallup poll last month was very disturbing because it tells us where the future lies. It indicated that 15.9%, that's nearly 1 in 6 of Generation Z, that's our current 18 to 23-year-olds, they identify with the LGBT people in some form. Now, even if they're not practicing the sexual perversions, that's a huge rise in the percentage of people who see those perversions as favorable. Where does that say our nation's going? Now, I point these out briefly just to say we have also prayed for a long time, just as Habakkuk did for his nation. And it has spiraled down to greater evil. We can understand Habakkuk. Now, his was faster. Josiah dies, reforms in, and it's spiraling down. This is only 4 years later. And he's already seeing all these huge changes. God gives Habakkuk an answer, and it astonishes him. God has given us a similar answer, and it astonishes us. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. God was not ignoring what was going on in Judea. He already had a plan to deal with the evil that was occurring in his chosen nation. But that was not the plan Habakkuk was expecting. And I think we can relate with that. Having lived through revival of Josiah, he is praying for this to be taken care of. And what do you think he wants to have happen? Bring someone back like Josiah. Bring somebody back who will be a strong leader and bring back these reforms so that we're righteous again, at least outwardly. That has been the prayer of many for our own nation. But that was not the answer God gave to Habakkuk, and it's not the answer God has given to us. The coming of the Babylonians would have been astonished to Habakkuk, as I've already explained. Syria, Egypt, they've been the dominant powers. Babylon was the rising power, demonstrated by its complete of Assyria by 609. Habakkuk describes very well the characteristics of this Chaldean military, because they rose quickly to power with strong armies, and they were swift to capture. Consider this, Nabopolassar did not become king and independent of Babylon until 626 BC. And yet only 14 years later, this minor province has become dominant and has conquered Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And only 3 years after that, he has completely and utterly destroyed the Assyrian army, the real power. Nebuchadnezzar took over after his father's death, and within 4 years he defeats Egypt, the other major power of the time, and ended up controlling most of the lands that had been previously under Assyrian control. Now, figurative language here describes the Babylonian armies. They move fast, faster than a leopard and swooping down like eagles. It's also used to describe their cunning. They are keener than wolves. They were arrogant. The motto, might makes right, would fit them well. And since they were the dominant power, they did whatever they wanted in conquering the other nations and collecting captives from great distances. They did what they wanted. Their God was their strength. I already mentioned the introduction. At the time of the writing, Egypt had not yet fallen. And even if they did, it was not expected that Babylon would do anything worse than make Judah a vassal state, as it already was to Egypt. But here God tells Habakkuk, the Chaldeans are God's answer to his prayers. You're praying about the wickedness you see in Judah, and here's my answer. I'm sending the Chaldeans. What? He also makes very clear here who's in control. And I need you to make sure you understand that. Who was raising up the Chaldeans? Themselves? No. The Lord said he was making the Chaldeans rise. He would raise them up and he'd use them to judge Judah. They were under his control. Now that's perplexed Habakkuk and brings up his second problem, which we'll talk about next week. How can God use a nation even more wicked than themselves to be the judges, to be the means of punishment? Well, he should have known that answer already too, because God had already given it back in Deuteronomy 28 to Moses. He clearly stated there that in Deuteronomy 28:15-68, in all the curses that had come upon them if they did not obey the Lord and observe the commands, that he would be faithful to what was written. And now they're going to experience what he had warned. Deuteronomy 28:49-50 says this: "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young." That was already predicted. God was simply being faithful to what he already had said. What had thrown Habakkuk is you had a revival of sorts under Josiah. We want that. We want to see it go back that way. But the hearts of the people were still wicked. That had not changed. And for over 30 years, I've been pointing this out. Yes, we've had reprieves, political reprieves, but the nation has continued to slide into ever greater and greater depravity. Can we get any worse than we can't tell the difference between a man and a woman? Can it get it worse than that? Yes, it can. We think men and women can change into each other. Guess we forgot basic biology. Someone didn't pass seventh grade biology. You don't have to go to college to learn that one. No, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. And there are no prophecies concerning the United States, or for that matter, the Western Hemisphere. Scripture's silent on us. And the USA has been extremely blessed by God over the years of his existence. In fact, reading our history is one of great praise to God of how he's worked with us, how he's used us. Just in missions alone, how God has used this nation, his favor that's been upon us. But we need to remember something. We are a Gentile nation. We're not any kind of replacement for Israel. Nothing in Habakkuk can be taken as having a direct application to us. However, the display of God's character and the principles of application of his righteousness do apply to us and to any nation, because God is the judge of all the earth. Amen. Did it not even say in the psalm we read at the beginning of the service that God is the one who chastens the nations? Proverbs 14:34 states this principle very succinctly: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Any people. Prophecy after prophecy in the Hebrew Scriptures are judgments against Gentile nations that have acted wickedly. Psalm 107, verse 30, even makes a very general statement that the Lord changes a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Our nation's not exempt from the Lord's judgment and wrath. In our early history, when disasters would come, the political and societal leaders would call the nation to repentance, to fasting. Been a long time since we've heard any of that. Nationally, in this state, a few states will do it. Been a long time. That reflects who we are as a people. We're not looking to God. We don't see the things that happen in terms of God's judgment upon us or his wrath or a consequence of not obeying him. We think we're the captains of our own fate. Current regime thinks somehow we can spend our way out of it. You can't. That's basic economics. You can't. You just deflate your money until it's worth nothing. We're not exempt from that either. We have prayed for God's mercy to prevent the wicked from gaining positions of authority. But God's answer at this point in time on that issue is, no, you're being judged. He has given us rulers, some illegitimate, who reflect a large portion of society. Now, certainly not all of our society, but certainly the majority of it. Now, by that, I do not mean socialistic totalitarianism. I do mean the practice of blatant sin. The majority of our nation isn't going whole hog into what they're pushing. But think about the majority of our nation in these terms. Fornication, adultery are as flagrantly sinful as biological perversions of it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 equates them both. Where's the majority of our nation? Shacking up together? Don't even think that's a problem anymore. When I was a kid, people would lie if they were sexually active, so you would think they were not. Now kids lie to say they are, even if they're not, because that's what's accepted. That's where we are. That's the majority of the population. Corruption in business is as much a cause of God's judgment as corruption in government and the courts. Businesses are corrupt. Very, very corrupt. And a lie is a lie, whether it's passed along privately as gossip or broadcast to the world on the internet. Blasphemy against God, whether it's done in secret and public, is still blasphemy. You see, the USA is a guilty nation. And even more so because we have turned our back on a great heritage. And the principle of Luke 12:46 applies, to whom much is given, much is required. And we are given a lot. So don't be surprised at God's judgment on this nation. His wrath has been upon us for decades. Most people refuse to see it. We have followed the decline into utter depravity outlined in Romans 1. God is judging a nation internally at present by allowing people with depraved minds to be in the positions of greatest authority. And they are depraved because you can't even argue with them logically. There's nothing left there. And since these depraved people do not value our nation, and they are following policies that are going to remove the ability of us to protect ourselves, do not be surprised if some other nation seizes the opportunity and makes us a vassal state of their empire. You may not have seen it, but last week, Air Force released a report on their war games and said, against China, we lose quickly. That's a little scary, isn't it? Should be a lot scary. But that's where we are. Don't think just because we were the most powerful nation that we are. It takes political will, and it's not there. We could easily become a vassal state of another empire. Whether it's China or Mexico, I don't even know if we could defeat them at this point. We're certainly being invaded, aren't we? And yet, in saying all that, don't despair. How can you say that? Don't despair. What did you just describe? This is terrible. The world's coming to an end, or at least your world is. No, it's not. God's not lost control. And that was his message to Habakkuk here. His plan is moving forward. His will is being done. He is answering the plea for justice by judging a wicked people with people who are even more wicked. And guess what the wicked do? They devour each other. Ask Governor Cuomo what's going on. Right? People more wicked than him are judging him. Wow. Not a surprise, though, is it? This is throughout history. Don't despair. The triumph of the wicked is always short-lived. As we'll see next Sunday, God's judgment will be against the Chaldeans, and he will destroy them utterly. They didn't last that long. Even in Habakkuk 1:11, God states the Chaldeans are like a wind that sweeps through and passes on. Yeah, it leaves destruction there. Their strength was their God, but the true God, the Almighty God, is going to hold them guilty. God's still on the throne. And do not despair. God has a plan for the righteous, and he is true to his promises. And we will see that in the week after that when we look at the Psalm of Habakkuk. Our trust in God enables us to overcome whatever circumstances may come upon us because we have the peace of his promises. Our God watches over us. Amen. We belong to him. That doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. But it means he's with us and he will accomplish his will in us and his purposes of our existence in glorifying him, period. And nothing can thwart that. Even if it comes to like Paul, where he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Whether I live or die, it's for the glory of Christ. That's the purpose. That's our vision. That's where we're going. That's why we live. And we also do not need despair because of whatever is going on here and now, because we have a hope that transcends all of it. We have eternity, and that's an absolute promise. Life is short. It's always been short. But it always seems long to us because it's the only one we got. And if we don't think through history, we tend to think, well, this is it. It's not. Life is short. And I'll tell you, the older you get, the shorter it is. Right, John? I mean, that's weird. The older you get, you look back and go, man, life is short. Ask my dad at 98 or ask Saul at 99. It's a blink. It's gone. Is your life going to count for eternity, or are you going to get caught up in all the stuff of the world for nonsense? That's the message of Habakkuk. That's where we're going. You're going to get to that third chapter. It is so encouraging. Right now, it's a little disturbing because there's such a good parallel here. God's answer at present is judgment. Does that keep us from praying for revival? I mean real revival, not political revival, because it doesn't matter who's in government and who's in charge of anything if there's not a change in the hearts of the people, and that only comes with God's revival of people for salvation. It's happened in the past. It can happen in the present. It's happened in other nations in the past. It can happen in the present. But that's true revival. Political revival won't do us any good. But let's make sure we're pursuing a life that takes account a God like our God. He is at work. He's on the throne. He will keep his promises. Father, thank you for the truth of Habakkuk, and those these are disturbing things, yet we are very grateful for the truth. That, Father, we don't have to live in hiding or despair or try and seek some kind of refuge someplace or escape. Father, we can live life to the fullest, understanding you will use us for your glory as we will walk with you. Even as used so many in the pages of Scripture, Father, use us the same way. Glorify yourself, and we still ask for revival, true revival. Father, in us to begin with, that we might actually walk with you according to the Scriptures. And through us, that there would be many people who will hear the gospel and that your spirit be merciful, and they will respond with repentance and beginning their own walk with you. To your praise and your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.